Well, you can open with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 9. I encourage you all to do that. We'll be looking at this text closely, and so it'd be helpful to have an open copy of God's Word in front of you. And before we look at this text together, and as you're turning there, I want to connect what we've seen in Proverbs 1 through 9, past 10 weeks or so, to a resource that I want to recommend. So almost every chapter in these, every section in these first nine chapters has begun the same way. A father speaking to his son, saying, "Listen to my words. Listen to my instruction. Let this enter your heart. Hold fast to this. Keep this." And then he instructs him about God and everyday life and how to live a God-centered life in every aspect of life. So that's the observation. So the question about that would be this: what is that father doing to his son? He's catechizing his son. He's instructing his son on how to live and how to know God. So the resource, this past week, several of us attended the Gospel Coalition conference here in Indy. I think 40 or so of us from our church went, which is great to be together. And we received a resource for free there that I have really enjoyed already. So this conference helped us look back at the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. Martin Luther, John Calvin, and others recovering, rediscovering the gospel for life in the church. And one of the things that the Reformers did, and those Christians did centuries beyond that, is write catechisms and use those to learn and instruct others on the essentials, the basic beliefs of the Christian faith. Really the heart of God's word and the gospel. And so there's been several different catechisms that have been popular throughout the centuries. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. And so there's a new one that really takes those together, updates their language a bit, and it's called the New City Catechism. And so I'd commend this to you. I've received a copy this week. I've already been using it with my family, and I love it. So this is especially helpful for parents with children of any age. But really, this is useful and helpful for people of any age. They're about being instructed in the central essentials of the Christian faith. So I'd commend that to you. There's copies out in the resource center, the resource area for Proverbs. I encourage you to pick it up. If we run out this Sunday, there'll be more next week. Well, let's read Proverbs chapter 9 together now. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She's also set her table. She's sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, "Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live, and walk in the way of insight." Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. He who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he'll hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman, folly, is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Let's pray. Our Father, we believe that this chapter, as part of Scripture, is your word. Every bit of it is what you intended for us to hear. You have written it for our good, and you speak to us today in your Spirit, this very word. And so we pray that you would write it on our hearts. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we look at this chapter in detail more closely, I want us to consider how this chapter fits in the whole of the book of Proverbs, because this is a central chapter in the book. It's really a pivotal chapter in the book. So it shows us really how we're to understand even the rest of the book of Proverbs. So let's look backward and forward in its context for a moment. So first, let's look backward. How does Proverbs chapter 9 fit with the first nine chapters of the book? We'll see this in two ways. First, this is a bookend with chapter 1. I'll show just one way we see this. There are others. Notice chapter 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Now turn back with me to chapter 1 and verse 7. So this front end bookend says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." So when we opened our study in Proverbs, we saw that that verse was the most important statement in the book. It's the starting point for finding wisdom. The starting point is God. Proverbs gives us a God-centered vision of all of life. And so this statement appears at both of the bookends of this introductory section. Second, this is a climax to the whole section. So through these first chapters, we see a repeated call to choose wisdom. And we've seen that life is viewed as two paths. And everyone's life is on one of these two paths, either the path of ultimately foolishness, though it may seem wise in our own eyes, and the path of true wisdom, knowing God and living in His world according to His good design. And now Proverbs 9 is the climax of this introduction, and we have to decide. It forces a decision. Will we choose, after hearing all of this for the first eight chapters, will we choose God and His wisdom or foolishness? That's how Proverbs 9 fits with what came before. Now, how does it fit with what came after? Well, Proverbs 1 through 9, this whole section, is a prologue to the rest of the book. So if we step back and look at Proverbs as a whole, there are fundamentally two sections: Proverbs 1 through 9 and Proverbs 10 through 31. Now, there's a number of sections that are broken up within that second one, but there's essentially two larger sections. Now, if you're familiar with the second part of this book, that's what most people are familiar with. Little bits of wisdom that apply to various aspects of life, pithy sayings that give us wisdom. So we can tend to dip in, grab a nugget of wisdom, leave, try to apply it to all of life. But Proverbs 10 to 31 and all these proverbs that we're most familiar with were never meant to be read or used apart from chapters 1 through 9. In fact, without Proverbs 1 through 9 and embracing the heart of what this prologue is saying, we will not use the rest of the book rightly. Or we'll go there for wisdom and we won't actually have the capacity to pull it off. It'll be functionally unattainable. So chapter 9 is really a fork in the road in our journey through Proverbs. We either choose wisdom and enter into the rest of the book with God and His help, or we choose folly and we won't have the capacity to embrace the wisdom in the rest of the book. So the book of Proverbs doesn't just give bits of advice. It's not just a how-to book. This is here to help us walk with God and to live in His world under His design. It's really what the life of faith looks like applied to every area of life, not just Sundays, but in our workplace, midday, morning, afternoon, friendships, marriages, parenting, how to deal with roommates and other aspects of life. It's for all of this. In other words, Proverbs 1 through 9 is here to create a healthy relationship with God through Jesus, trusting His wisdom. It's here to bring us into a relationship with wisdom, with Jesus and His wisdom. And without faith in Jesus, the rest of Proverbs is just a nice how-to book. So the prologue here is essential for the wisdom we need to live well in God's world. And Proverbs 9 here is the climax of that prologue. I think it is the most central and important chapter in the whole book. So now let's look at chapter 9. There are three sections here. The first section and the third section are invitations. Invitations from symbolic women to join a feast. And the middle section, verses 7 to 12, shows different responses, two responses to these calls. We'll focus on the response of wisdom. And then at the center of the central section is verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the heart of this chapter, and it's the posture of receiving wisdom. So that's how we'll walk through this chapter. We'll work from the outside in. We'll consider these two invitations in the first and third section, then we'll move to the two responses in the middle, and then we'll go to the heart of the central section, which is this posture of living before God in humility. And so the message of this text is essentially this. Jesus calls us to choose wisdom decisively in order to live with him wisely. So first, the two invitations. Two symbolic women give invitations to two symbolic feasts here. Woman wisdom and woman folly. And they have the same invitation. Notice verse 4. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. That's woman wisdom. Now look down at verse 16. This is woman folly. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Same call to the same people. So there are similarities here between these two women and what they're calling to, but the similarities really end right there. They're just on the surface. Underneath, there are profound differences. They're really inviting us to enter into two different worldviews, two different ways of viewing the life, thinking about life, structuring our values, living in this world. So they look similar on the surface, but they're profoundly different. And this is, by the way, how all religions compare. Even religions with irreligion. You can find surface similarities across all of them. That's how I structured an introduction to religion course that I used to teach. There's different categories. You know, how does this religion view ultimate reality or God or gods? What scriptures or sacred writings do they use? What key leaders do they have? What sense of the afterlife or not do they have? What moral codes do they live by? So here's all these categories that all the religions and even irreligion operate within. And so it's trendy to look at all of that and say, see, all religions are basically the same. They have a sense of the afterlife. They have a vision of ultimate reality. They have a moral code, and you can find similarities. But those are all really on the surface, because underneath there are profound differences, really, that make them irreconcilable with one another if we're going to respect these religions, even on their own terms. And so that's really what is going on with these two women. They're inviting to two completely different ways of viewing the world. And in the end, this ends up being a contrast between Jesus and the gospel and every other religion or irreligion. Woman wisdom represents Christ and his grace. Woman folly represents every other way of life. So this is somewhat surprising in its exclusivity. It should be shocking. We should feel the weight of this. We should feel, perhaps maybe you even feel offended by this way of laying out life. And so Proverbs 9 doesn't apologize for it. It actually pleads urgently, because the whole point of Proverbs is that there is a reality out here. God has made the world. It's an expression of his wisdom. And as those who are made in this world by him, he has a good design for us. And our job is by faith to trust him and adjust to the world he's made, to reality that he has made. And so Proverbs takes this exclusive path and urges and pleads us to walk in this way, because this is just simply reality as God has made it. So let's consider each of these calls more closely. First, woman wisdom in these first six verses. Verse 1 shows us her house. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. So this woman symbolizes God's own wisdom, and the house symbolizes what it's like to enter into his wisdom, right? Trying it on, embracing his vision of the world. So if you're not a believer, even trying on the Christian worldview can be helpful. Just think in the mindset of a Christian and in God's word. It's really like entering this house, a beautiful seven-pillared house that's sturdy and strong and stable. That's the picture here. Most houses in the ancient world at this time, in ancient Near East, would have had maybe three pillars or so. So seven pillars is saying this is a massive, beautiful mansion. and it's stable and it's strong. So if we walk into this house of wisdom, what do we find? Well, wisdom has prepared something. She's prepared a feast. She has meat, she has mixed wine, and her mixed wine doesn't mean she diluted it with water. This isn't mixing water with wine like they used to do as well. This is mixing it with spices or honey to make it even better. So she has the best meat and the best wine. This symbolizes the life that God gives us as we walk in wisdom. We trust Him, we live according to His word, and it's like enjoying a great feast, a life of joy with God. Now notice what this means, that this is what's inside the house, right? It's not, we don't walk in and find a palace filled with jewels, treasures, or money. It's a meal. Why a meal? Because meals represent friendship. We love meals because we love the people we eat them with. Wisdom is inviting us to know her, to commune with her, and in doing so, to know God. So now we hear wisdom's call next. She sends out to call all who are simple and who lack sense. So the simple in Proverbs are the uncommitted. They're those who are not yet decisive about trusting God and giving everything to Him. They're still needing to choose wisdom. So there's an implied requirement here to enter this house. You cannot enter this house without humility, because you cannot respond to the call unless you recognize that you're simple. In order to find true wisdom, you have to admit that you need it. And so, in other words, this invitation is open to everyone. It's open to all of us as long as we admit that we need wisdom. And so any one of us can come to Jesus. Anyone can come to Jesus unless we think we're too good for Him. And that's a real problem. Some people think they're too bad for Jesus. And the cross cuts right against that, because the cross says Jesus gave an infinite sacrifice for even the worst of sinners. Anyone can come, no matter how bad. But other people think they're too good for Jesus. Many Christians who think they're Christians, or many people who think they're Christians, think they're too good for Jesus, actually. Because the cross is humbling. The cross can only be embraced from our knees. It can only be embraced with an admission that we are so bad, we need that. We need God to become a man and die on a cross for us, bearing the curse of God in our place. So all of us, in all our self-made goodness, we have to admit that we're no better than anyone else in ourselves. And even when we become Christians and God begins to change our lives, that's all His grace in us by His Spirit changing us. And so that point's even more clear from verse 5. Wisdom's already done everything. Come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine that I've mixed. Leave your simple ways, right? Repent and live and walk in the way of insight. So wisdom has everything ready. She just asks that we humble ourselves enough to admit that we need her. So that is God speaking. This is the call of Christ into the world and to all of us, even those who have come to Him. Over and over. Here's Isaiah 55, verse 1. It says this: Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your listen, right? Listen to wisdom, that your soul may live. You know, that text in Isaiah comes at an interesting point in the flow of the book of Isaiah. That's Isaiah 55. Two chapters before is Isaiah 53. Some of you are aware of that chapter. It describes a servant, one who comes to really embody the calling of humanity as we were always meant to live, faithfully in service to others. And we've all failed to live that way. And so this servant comes and lives this faithful, humble life, and then dies bearing our curse, and then rises again. And Isaiah says this is going to happen. And what will happen after that servant comes to die and rise? Well, now an invitation goes out. Isaiah 55, come, eat, drink, buy without money. It's all done. It's all prepared. You just have to come and admit that you need this person. So if you're not a Christian, this is the heart of the Christian message. So to cut through all of the other things, this is at the core of what Christianity really is all about. It's a message that says God is an infinitely wise and good God, and he's made this world in his wisdom. And yet all of us, every one of us, has rejected his wisdom, been wise in our own eyes, and lived according to our own ways. And because of that, we deserve his judgment. And in mercy and grace, God sent Jesus to be the true and ultimate wise man, to live a wise and humble life in our place, the one we've all failed to live. And then on the cross, he was crucified, bearing the curse of God that we deserve to have poured out on us, all of God's wrath. And then on the third day, God raised him up as and exalted him as the king. And now he offers new life, a new life of wisdom. He says, come and eat and drink. Come into the house to receive my wisdom. Humble yourself and receive my grace. And so now the wisest decision, the Bible says, you will ever make is to trust him. To put all your wisdom aside and to find Christ as your wisdom. To turn away from your uncommitted aloofness and come to Christ. If that message is new to you this morning, if you've never heard it quite like that, I would love to talk to you. Maybe someone who brought you, if you came with a friend, they would love to talk to you more about that message is at the heart of Christianity. Well, let's continue the contrast with the woman Folly at the end of the chapter. She hasn't prepared anything. She just sits and yells. Verse 14 says, she sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town. The word for sitting here is actually most often used in a royal context. It's about being enthroned. So she really sets herself as a queen, exalted over everyone, having done nothing. She has no meat or wine. She just has bread or water. And the bread and water is stolen. But she spins that into a positive. Verse 17, stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. So she hides the truth about the joy she's offering. It's meager. It's not filling. It leaves you empty. She's covering over what she offers with a mask. She offers a counterfeit joy. Now this is symbolic, right? There's no woman named Folly who's going to call out to any one of us. Unless someone did a bad job naming their daughter. So there's no woman like this. This is about the psychology of sin and foolishness. It's what happens to our hearts in the moments when we're led away from Christ or led into any act of sin or foolishness. Sin eventually lets us down and leaves us empty. Jesus never lets us down, and he always fills us up. That's the contrast here between these two invitations. Now let's consider the two responses in this central section in verses 7 to 12. This shows us what it means and what it looks like to respond to the call. This section contrasts different ways of responding. So let's focus on the wise response, and we'll see four aspects of the wise response. Four words that can summarize this response are humility, community, trajectory, and eternity. First, humility. Wisdom is humble enough to take a rebuke. Verses 7 to 9 show a contrast, and the contrast you can see here is between the wise and the righteous on the one hand and scoffers and the wicked on the other. And the difference between the two in the end is humility. Verse 7 says this, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. And he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. So the scoffer's fundamental lack is with humility. He's not open. He cannot open himself up to an external authority or to someone who might have more wisdom than he does. He assumes that his opinions are always right. But on the other hand, verse 9, give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. Someone who has opened herself up to God's wisdom now has a posture of openness toward others. She can be corrected and grow from it. So here's the point. we will never grow in true wisdom without admitting that we need it. Unless you see that you have a long way to go, you will never go a long way. Because if we think we've arrived, there's a sense in which we have. We've arrived right where we think we've arrived. But it's not at the end where wisdom lies. We're just content thinking we've reached the top when we're hardly a few steps far down the path. So think about your own life. How do you respond to correction? Can you think of the last time someone gave you any instruction, advice, encouragement in a different direction you were heading, or instruction, or maybe a strong rebuke? How did you respond? Maybe at two levels. What happened in your own soul and heart? And then what did you say? How did you respond? Did you become wiser? Or did you give a form of even subtle abuse, like the scoffer gives here? Maybe you don't have many memories of people correcting you. And that could be because people are afraid of how you'll respond. They know how you'll respond. So they don't give you correction or don't give rebuke. I mean, this says don't rebuke a scoffer. I mean, there is a place for just seeing someone saying, I'm not even going to waste my time because it's just going to make things worse. Because that person is so entrenched in their hardness, I'm not going to pick a fight by trying to be kind and lead them to wisdom. So you could be that kind of person, which is why no one is offering you instruction or correction. So the wise person is someone who can receive correction. It won't get awkward with them. They won't be defensive. The wise person can receive it. The wise person is someone who can even thank someone for giving it. Because honestly, in those moments, when someone offers, someone who's a friend, a dear friend who loves you, and offers rebuke or correction, it's taking a lot of courage for them to even do that for you. Now, of course, that's not true with everyone. Some people just like to give correction and rebuke, and it doesn't take any courage, and that's its own problem. But a friend who loves you and who gives rare rebuke and correction because they know that there are places where it's appropriate and times when it's inappropriate, and there's times to cover over a multitude of offenses, that kind of person deserves our thanks. Charles Spurgeon said that when our friend tells us our faults, he is performing on our behalf the most heroic act of pure charity. Charles Simeon was a pastor about 200 years ago or so in England. He responded to a friend's critique and correction of something he did. He said this, "What an inestimable blessing it is to have a faithful friend. Satan is ready enough to point out whatever good we have, but it's only a faithful friend that will screen that from your sight and show you your deficiencies." Now, I think we need to balance that with things Proverbs says elsewhere, which is the life-giving power of affirmation and affection. And I wouldn't recommend giving anyone a corrective measure without heaping at least 10 points of affirmation in previous weeks, right? It creates kind of a pillow cushion for that correction to land on softly. But this is a blessing to receive correction from that kind of a friend. So let's ask ourselves, am I the kind of person who receives wisdom and correction? Am I the kind of person who can? You know, we're all even receiving correction this morning from God through His Word. So even as you think about right now on Sunday mornings, what's your posture toward God and His wisdom through His Word? Is there a leaning in? Is there an open heart and an open Bible in front of you, eager to hear what God has to say? Or is this just a religious thing to do? Is this just something you do because you always do it? Maybe you even enjoy this and you in general appreciate this time and like God's Word, but really, whatever happened and entered your head came right out and fell down on the parking lot ground as you drove away. So this is calling us to receive wisdom and become more wise from it, to internalize it, to grow from this. So consider Sunday afternoons, lunches. Have lunch with one another and talk about what God has done in your heart and spoken to you through His Word in the sermon. Make it a habit to do that every Sunday. Find a way to talk about how God is growing you. Engage with one another as family and friends, and even in your small group, there's a place to consider, are we open? Are you and I open in small group settings? Do we want to hear what other people have to say? Or are we filling the time with our words because we're more interested in everyone else hearing what we have to say? There's a posture of openness. Do we submit ourselves to God's word, or do we just want to talk above the word? Do we want to actually, what does God's word say to us now? And is there repentance? Am I the first to admit my own sin and weakness and correction? So a number of implications here. We'll move on. That's the first aspect of what it means to receive, respond to this call. Second, our response happens in community. I suppose I've already been saying this, but verses 7 and 9 can only happen within friendships. It assumes we know each other well enough to speak into each other's lives. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25 is a picture of what this can look like in a church. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the church is to be a place of spiritual help and encouragement. It's to be filled with little networks of friendships, where we have a few people in our lives that we're regularly encouraging and correcting if the time comes for that. Third aspect of the response, it follows a trajectory. The wise become wiser. See this in verse 9 again. Give instruction to the wise man or woman, and he or she will become wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he'll increase in learning. So there's a growth in wisdom. It's not just a vaccine against foolishness. It's an ongoing training regimen. So Proverbs says that the wise life is a path. We move forward down this path and we keep taking steps. And what's interesting about walking down a path is that you keep moving forward, but it looks the same every step you take as far as what you're doing, right? One step, one step, one step. Your 80th step looks just like your first step, because that's really what it looks like to grow in wisdom. Humble posture, open to God's wisdom, seeking it in His word, listening to friends, taking a step of change. In other words, this is just what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. I love this statement. He writes this to a church of Christians saying, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. So life is a walk, one step after another. What does it look like to take a step? It looks the same exact way as your first step. As you received Him as Lord, what did that look like? On our knees, submitting, open hands of empty faith, leaving all of our goodness and badness beside because it's irrelevant before the cross, receiving His grace, asking for His help. Fourth, eternity. Our choices matter forever. Whichever path we're on leads to our destiny. Verse 11. For by me your days will be multiplied and years will be added to your life. Wisdom adds years to our life. In Christ, endless years. Even when we die, we live forever with Him. Notice the decisiveness this calls for in verse 12. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on this text, said, this is perhaps the strongest expression of individualism in the Bible. So in a hyper-individualistic culture like ours, we need to keep reminding one another that we live in community. But here is a healthy reminder that in the end, we can only trust for ourselves. We will not be with Christ forever because we knew a lot of people from Zionsville Fellowship who trusted Him and walked in His way of wisdom. We must each individually trust Him and choose His wisdom. And so that's what it means to respond to wisdom's call. It's a decisiveness. We'll either humbly receive His wisdom or we won't. So this leads to one essential posture. This is the heart of the center of the chapter in verse 10. The center of the most important chapter in Proverbs, the heart of the book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So we just considered two different responses to wisdom in that central section. And now verse 10 shows us the determining factor. In other words, it shows us what must be true of us if we're going to be able to make the right response. We will either be wise because we fear the Lord, or we will stand aloof because we don't. So what is the fear of the Lord? It might sound off-putting at first. How is it the height of wisdom to fear God? How is that the determining factor of our eternal destiny? Well, the phrase, the fear of the Lord, is difficult to define. Really, if you think of a spectrum, it's not at one end of the spectrum simply being scared of God. It's not utter terror. It's not merely respect either at the other end. It's something between the two. There's elements of awestruck wonder and also deep reverence and trembling. A sense of being afraid of offending him, but also a sense of feeling secure in his love as we trust him. So it's at one and the same time being both in awe of him as the creator and the king, and also trusting him as a true and faithful friend. So in Proverbs, it's connected most essentially to humility. The fear of the Lord humbly acknowledges that we need God's wisdom and we come to him for it. So this is how it connects with what we just saw from the previous verses then, because think about your life and your openness to being corrected by others. You will only be able to have a posture of openness toward others if you have already been opened up to God's correction. They're directly related to one another. Because if you and I are still fundamentally assuming that we've figured out life, we don't need God, we don't need his wisdom, we don't need him to correct us, then we're not going to be open to other people either. Our fundamental posture will be self-sufficiency and self-reliance. But fearing God humbles us, and it convinces us that we do not have all the answers, which is why it's a contradiction for someone to be both wise and prideful. Really, an arrogant Christian is a contradiction in terms. Because to be a Christian is to become, by definition, humbled. It's to be opened up before God, to fear him, to be low before him. And when we do this, it creates a posture in our lives, a posture that we then carry into every relationship we have. So if the posture you have in all your relationships is not one of humble openness, you have to ask yourself if you have that posture before God. Have you really been decisively committed to him in faith? And if you have, then let that posture express itself in all of your relationships. And in American evangelicalism, for a number of reasons, some of them legit, some of them not, Christians have a reputation of being arrogant and self-righteous. So we have work to do in expressing this posture in as many ways as we can to show that we are people who do not have everything figured out. We've just found the one who does, and we're trusting him. Well, there's one final aspect about this chapter that helps us understand what it means to fear God. Remember, this verse is at the center of the chapter. The heart of it is the fear of the Lord. Now, let's connect this to the rest of the chapter. What is this mainly about? Well, it's these two calls to wisdom by these two women. So how does fearing God, trusting him with reverent faith, how does that relate to these two calls? Well, the answer is found in seeing where each of these women are located. It's one of the only things these two women have in common. Do you see where they are? Verse 3, woman wisdom sends her message from the highest places of the town. Verse 14, woman folly takes a seat in the highest places of the town. Now, those who would have first heard this would have known something about this that we may not. Because in the ancient Near East, the highest places of the town were special. They were where they put pagan altars, because the god of the city was the only one who has the right to dwell in the highest place. So even for Israel, the temple was elevated land in Jerusalem. So what does this tell us? Woman wisdom represents God. Woman folly represents idols. This is ultimately a contrast between Jesus and idolatry, which means that this chapter is really calling us to make a decision: what or whom will we worship, most fundamentally and through everyday life. Wisdom invites us to worship Christ, to fear God and to trust in Christ. Folly invites us to worship idols, to fear and trust ourselves or anyone or anything else other than Christ. So in the end, this is really about what will you and I put at the center of our lives? What will we find to put at the heart of our affections, to orient our life around, to think about our schedule moving around? What will be our place of security, or who will be our place of security? What will we look to in order to get our sense of identity? So we might think at first that this choice is between Jesus and bad things. But the choice is between Jesus and anything. Even good things can become idols if we make them our ultimate things. In fact, this is Jesus' own point when he tells a very similar story to the one we have in Proverbs 9. Listen to Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 15. Jesus said this, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. At the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, everything is now ready.'" That's woman wisdom, right? "But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to go examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come.'" Now what happened? They didn't come. Okay, so stepping back, what ultimately happened? They missed true wisdom. They missed Jesus. They stayed on the path of folly, which wasn't doing blatantly bad things. It was neglecting and staying aloof from Jesus and refusing his invitation. Lady Folly calls us to find our identity in anything so long as it's not Jesus. She's saying, give your heart more to your family than Jesus, or your kids, or your grandkids. Let them fill your heart with such love that Jesus himself is displaced underneath them. Or your work, your investments, your appearance, your spouse, your friendships. So the deepest call of this text is the call to Christ and having him be the center of our affections and worship. He's inviting us to a better feast, a deeper satisfaction, and a wiser wisdom. So this is an invitation then for all of us. All of us should be decisive either for the first time, if you've never trusted Christ, or for the 100th time or the 1,000th time, to be decisive again with Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. You are the overflowing source of all true wisdom, and you do not keep it to yourself. You have made us as an overflow of your love and kindness. And you've made us to know you. You've made us to live in this world wisely, adjusting to your purposes and good design. And so we pray that you would help us to do that by most fundamentally, as you would have it, have us trust in you through Christ by your Spirit. And so we pray for all of us in this room together that you would have us trust you. And each individually, we pray that for anyone here who's never trusted you through Christ and submitted humbly before the cross, that you would cause that to happen by your Spirit, that you would give them a new heart to do that even now. And we pray for all of us that you would stir our hearts to put you and view you as highest in our affections. I pray this in Jesus' name. Let's stand for benediction. Now may the God of all wisdom, through the Spirit of wisdom, open our hearts today and throughout the week to walk in the wisdom of Christ. Amen.